Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, verse 1. And I would like to read to you those six verses so you can see the whole section that is kind of held together there in thought before we examine in more detail verses 5 and 6. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And then our verses tonight. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Verses 5 and 6 are basically warnings from God to believers. God has built into our growth in holiness, our progressive growth in holiness, the place for warnings. God has built into our progress in obedience over time the place for warnings. God has built into our progressive sanctification the place for warnings. Now, he built warnings into Christian living not because there is uncertainty concerning God's work to actually save sinners. That's not why they're there. But the mystery in our salvation is that two things coexist side by side that seem mutually exclusive to us. What are they? Well, it's the certainty that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. And the need to warn Christians to not go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 10:26. Those two ideas to us in our frame of reference, in our minds, seem mutually exclusive. If you have the one, why do you need the other? It would seem to us that if God's salvation event work that he does, and if it's certain, then there should be no need for daily warnings. That's the way it would seem to us. And yet here is God in the pages of our Bible, certainly saving sinners and simultaneously warning them of dire consequences for those who do not progress in obedience. In Ephesians, Paul could not have made the certainty of God's work of salvation more clear, could he? The first three chapters spell out for us God's dependable work to unite sinners to Christ. And chapter 4 then even spelled out for us how well God has equipped the believer to obey God and even imitate God. And from that certainty of what God did, we have hope. We have hope. And we have confidence. We have confidence in what God has done to save us and transform our lives. And what we are going to see tonight is that that same God who is dependable in salvation to bring about a changed life is also the same God who warns believers to watch very carefully over their own lives, because missing the kingdom of God and receiving the wrath of God are certain realities for those who live in an unbroken pattern of sin and disobedience. You see, what we're going to discover tonight is that your imitation of God It certainly depends on God's gospel realities of what he accomplished for us. It does. But you're also going to find that your imitation of God depends on his warnings too. Your imitation of God depends on you not being deceived about the certainty and the reality that those who live in an unbroken pattern of disobedience, they miss God's kingdom and they receive God's wrath. So there it is. God's work in salvation is dependable. It is certain. Every believer will arrive at the end for which God saved him for, and the believer must be warned. Your imitation of God depends on God warning you, and you and me heeding his warnings. If that is the case, we should pray as we look at his word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, please open our eyes to see you, the God who is dependable in salvation. Open our eyes to see how trustworthy you are, and therefore how trustworthy your work is to unite sinners to Christ crucified, to unite them to Christ raised from the dead, to make them into new creatures, to equip them to be able to obey you. Let us see how dependable your work is in the gospel. And God, perhaps tonight, for some of us, many of us, you are going to expand our thinking of you a little bit, our understanding of you a bit. And we pray that you would help us to see the God who warns believers too. God, help us to take your warnings seriously. They are a gift of your grace to us to ensure that we will progress in obedience and holiness of life. So God, we long to see you, the God who certainly saves and the God who certainly warns. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What is this passage all about? It's been what we've been talking about the last three or four Sundays together. The Christian's imitation of God depends on four imperatives. Do you see that up on the screen? We're looking at four imperatives. The main command in this section is found in verse 1. Be imitators of God. Then there are four other imperatives or commands that follow in verses 2 to 6. And really, your imitation of God depends on you understanding those next four. So, your imitation of God depends on you walking in love after Christ. That's what verse 2 is all about. Your imitation of God depends on you withdrawing from sin into holiness. That was what we looked at last week in verses 3 to 4. And your imitation of God depends on you warning yourself of certain loss. We'll look at that in verse 5 tonight. And it also depends on you watching for deception through empty words. We'll look at that tonight as well. So let's jump into number 3. Your imitation of God depends on you warning yourself of certain loss. Verse 5. If you look at verse 5, the meaning is pretty clear, isn't it? It's not hard to figure out. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Something is certain. And the Ephesians must be certain of what is certain. It's this, that immoral, impure, covetous people who really are idolaters do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They lose out big time. Their loss as immoral, impure, covetous people, it is certain. Their loss is. Count on it. Know it, Paul says. This is the reason for why we must not let sin, the sins of verses 3 and 4, even be named among us. And it's interesting here, his reason in verse 5 exists in the form of a command, which is odd that you would put your reason for doing something in command form. But Paul is so swept up into the seriousness of believers imitating God that he just throws out two knowing verbs. It's literally no knowing. It's an emphasis that's being made there. He's saying you need to know this. Know this with knowledge. Be certain of it. Part of our being equipped to imitate God is being commanded to know what is certain in regards to sinners missing God's kingdom. So to best grasp what is being said here in verse 5, I want to start actually at the end of it and work our way towards the front. You see how the verse ends? It ends with the kingdom of Christ and God. This is the only place in the New Testament where the kingdom is phrased this way. The kingdom of Christ and God, where Christ is mentioned first and then God comes afterwards. And the simple point here is that there is a partnership between Messiah or Christ and God concerning their rule or their reign over those that they are saving. This rule or reign of God, it's not a new idea that's just now being introduced in Ephesians 5 in the Bible. From the very beginning of the Bible, God has only been revealed as the one who rules sovereignly over everything and everyone. And this expression here just kind of sharpens the focus of God's reign down closer to Messiah. It connects it to the role of Messiah. And do you see the verb in verse 5? It is, has an inheritance. Has an inheritance. It's present tense. It means is having currently. So what Paul is saying here is there is a present possibility to be in and under this reign and rule of Messiah and God. But these people listed in verse 5 are not presently possessing it. They're not presently possessing an inheritance in it, which is the promised share in the kingdom of God. There's a share of it that God promises, and they do not possess it currently. So the kingdom of Messiah and God, it has a current expression in the world. It is the salvation that God achieves through Messiah as he unites dead sinners to Christ crucified, and he unites them to Christ raised from the dead, and he seats them with Messiah in the heavenly places. That is where God expresses his reign over their lives. He is in control over them. The one who is head over all things is head over their lives. He is the one who has made them new creatures in Christ. They have a new capacity to obey Messiah, and that is his expression of his kingly reign on earth now through the lives of those that he saves with Messiah. That is the way God expresses his co-reigning, co-saving work with Messiah on earth. And these in verse 5 do not presently have it. And Paul commands the believers to know this with certain knowledge. Paul is saying, look guys, don't be fuzzy on this. Don't be skeptical about this. Don't waffle on this. Don't forget this. Salvation is certainly missed presently by many people. As you imitate God, believers, warn yourself of this certainty. God's kingdom is missed by many. And Paul provides a list here of those who are currently missing God's salvation and kingdom. And it's not an exhaustive list, course, but it's a list that is patterned after the sins that are in verse 3. Look at verse 5. The first person named and mentioned that misses the kingdom of God is the immoral person. And that person is paired with the first sin in verse 3, immorality. Now, we're not going to spend as much time on the meaning of this word as we did last week. And it's not always helpful for you to hear what the Greek word is that our English word replaces. But it might be in this case. The word immoral person in Greek is the word pornos. Pornos. Immorality in verse 3 is the word porneia. Immorality in verse 3 is the sin of sex outside the moral boundaries that God determined for sex, which is sexual activity inside the husband-wife marriage relationship. Sexual immorality. The word in verse 5 is not the word for the sin. It is the name you give to a person who is characterized by that sin. So, somebody who repeatedly commits porneia becomes pornos. Can you imagine? Someone calling you pornos. The sin has been so frequently named over that person that they just become that name. Pornos. Sexually immoral. This person does not possess a share in the kingdom of Messiah and God. The next person mentioned in verse 5 is the impure person, and that one is paired with the second sin in verse 3, impurity. The impure person is the defiled person, the unclean person, unclean morally. It's a person who has so defiled himself, perhaps through sexual immorality, but through any possible means, through deeds, through attitudes, through thoughts. This is a person who has so defiled himself that he is just now known as impure person. This kind of person does not possess a share in the kingdom of Messiah and God. And the third person mentioned in verse 5 is the covetous man. And that word is related to the third sin in verse 3, greed. Covetousness corresponds to it. It is the person who has consistently been so unable to control himself or herself, so unable to control her desire for something, that she is marked by her coveting of it. And Paul adds something to this description of covetous. He says the covetous person is an idolater. Do you see that? Meaning, that which is coveted becomes the center of life and is worshipped instead of God. This kind of person does not presently possess a share in the kingdom of Messiah and God. Why? Why can't a person who has been so labeled with sexual immorality that he is now just called sexually immoral, why can't a woman who has been so characterized by impurity that she is now just called impure person, why can't now somebody who is so characterized by greed and covetousness and idolatry that they're called idolaters or covetous, why can't they inherit the kingdom of God? Why aren't they inheriting the kingdom of God? Simply for this. God designed his salvation for sinners in such a way that they will inevitably change. They will. They must change. How could God bury us with Christ to raise us up with Christ so that we'd be freed from the tyranny of sin and then we still live under the tyranny of sin? How can that happen? That's not the way he designed his saving work. An instantaneous identity exchange took place in the preaching of the gospel when we were saved. A conversion event took place, and from that conversion event, that one-time act of God, comes forth from it progressive change of behavior over time, over the lifetime. It must come. It will come. Flowing out of what God did in the gospel. You see, someone who is under the rule or under the tyranny of sexual immorality has not yet been united to Christ crucified and Christ raised. Because when God does unite those kinds of people to Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead, they get freed from that tyranny of that sin. Do you understand? And someone who is under the rule of impurity has not yet been united to Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead. Because when God does unite that kind of a person to Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead, they're freed from the tyranny of impurity. And when God saves somebody who's under the tyranny of covetousness, they get freed from that tyranny as they are united to Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead. And all of them instantly receive a share in the kingdom of Messiah and God. And Paul commands in verse 5, know this. Know this. That one cannot still be characterized by, tyrannized by these sins like this, and possess a share in the kingdom of Christ and God at the same time. And this is the reason why they must withdraw from these sins. This is the reason why you must withdraw from the sins listed in verses 3 and 4. Because people still characterized by these sins miss the kingdom of God. Lose out on the inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and God. And thus believers are warned here to not let sin gain an upper hand in their lives. Here's one of the ways that God keeps us in His sure, secure, saving work. Through exhorting us, like in verses 3 to 4, by exhorting us to stay away from sin. And by warning us to know with certainty that anyone who cannot stay away from sin suffers great loss. Great loss. You see, your imitation of God will be strengthened as you warn yourself of this truth, this reality. So your imitation of God depends on you, number one, walking in love after Christ. Your imitation of God depends on you, number two, withdrawing from sin into holiness. Your imitation of God depends on you, thirdly, warning yourself of certain loss. And then without any word to connect His next thought to these prior commands, Paul just abruptly and suddenly springs the last command on us that will help us in our imitation of God. Fourthly, lastly, your imitation of God depends on you watching for deception through empty words. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. The very fact that Paul has to command us to not be deceived with empty words means that evidently we are people prone to what? Deception. To deceive means to mislead. And here's the truth from the pages of Scripture, that you and I came into this world as deceivers and as deceivable. First, we mislead or we deceive ourselves concerning our status with God and with one another. Secondly, we deceive others about their status with God and with other people. And when they come to us with their deception, we buy their deception brought to us as they mislead us concerning our relationship with God and others. Look at verse 22 of chapter 4. Paul is describing the old self, that old identity. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you were taught, remember, to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Deceit has passions. Deceit is very passionate. And the corruption of the old identity that is apart from Christ is being corrupted according to the standard of the passions of deceit. And when God saves the sinner who repents and believes, when He saves that one through uniting that sinner to Christ crucified and Christ raised up from the dead, He gives that believer a new identity, He makes him a new creature. And that old identity gets put away, gets thrown to the ground like old, ragged clothing. Now, we might think, and you might even hope, that the new identity we get would be one that is incapable of deceiving and being deceived. That identity is the one you will have in heaven when you die, or that you'll get when Jesus comes for us. That is a glorified identity that is spoken of in the New Testament as if we already have it, but that we eagerly look forward to. The new identity we have in Christ, though now, is one that can be deceived. And you say, well, what makes this new identity then so great if the old identity was deceived? It's this. The old identity without Christ was only ever enslaved to deception and deceiving. And the new identity in Christ is very, very different from that one in a significant way. The new man, the new identity in Christ is freed from the tyranny of deception and deceiving and can actually avoid deception and speak the truth. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. Do you remember this? Therefore, on the basis of the great identity exchange that took place in the gospel in verses 20 to 24. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, you might be protesting and say, you know what? Unbelievers can tell the truth. They can. And unbelievers can see some kinds of deception and see through it and avoid the deception. And that is absolutely true. They can. But their truth-telling has a big problem with it. It's without Christ. It is empty of Christ. Their truth-telling is apart from Christ and without Christ. And the only truth-telling that God accepts is the truth-telling of His Son, which He then puts in us when He unites us with Christ and recreates us in Christ. We get the Son's truth-telling. That's the truth-telling God pays attention to. And their ability, the unbeliever's ability to avoid some deceptions, is also a Christless ability to avoid deception. And the only deception avoidance that God accepts, that God loves, is His deception avoidance that is found in Jesus Christ. And they don't have it. So even as unbelievers tell the truth and avoid deception, they're actually deceived in their truth-telling and in their deception avoidance, because it never crossed their mind that God would actually only accept His truth-telling in His Son and His deception avoidance in His Son. And so Paul commands those who are in Christ, who have been called to imitate God, to let no one deceive you with empty words. You see, as you are imitating God, and as you are trying to walk in love, and as you are fighting to withdraw from sin, and as you are even warning yourself with the reality that every single sinner who remains enslaved to sin misses the kingdom of God, there will be some who will come around you and attempt to use words that have no basis, no value, no truth. They're empty words. They will try to use those words to mislead you away from imitating God. Well, what might they say that would lead you away from imitating God? Paul doesn't specifically say in verse 6, but I think our immediate context is helpful. What would empty deception look like as we're trying to withdraw from sin and warn ourselves? Well, it would be any words that would minimize sin. Anybody who would come and say, you're pretty uptight about sin, you know. And your church is pretty uptight on sin. It's really not that big of a deal. Empty words. Are you listening to words like that? Because you can be deceived by words like that. I can be deceived by words like that. What would empty deception look like as we're trying to withdraw from sin and warn ourselves? Well, it'd be any words that would misrepresent God's unwavering stance against sin. That would try to represent to us, you know, God is a God of love. He's a God of love, and He doesn't send anyone to hell. The first person that I became a Christian to, told me these words when I was 19. Could hardly wait to tell them because I thought this one would certainly repent and believe too. And this one told me these words. They were empty words. You see, that's a lopsided God. And a lopsided God who is all love and no judgment or wrath is not the God of Scripture. And you can go the other way and only portray a lopsided God of judgment. And that is not the God of Scripture either. So anybody with empty words would be ones who would be the kind of words that they would come to you and they would say, you know, God's not that uptight about sin either. What would empty deception look like as we're withdrawing from sin and warning ourselves? Well, it would be any words that actually pervert or twist God's grace in the gospel in such a way that it would make you ignore warnings. Any view of grace that would say you don't have to pay attention to warnings are useless. Those would be empty words. Like, you know, you can sin and sin and then sin some more, and God will always forgive you by His grace. Now listen, Christian, that's true. But, and it's a big one, in the salvation that God provides, His grace to forgive over and over and over is accompanied by warnings too. Verse 5 provides three examples of people who sin over and over and over, and they are in no way forgiven by God. Do you understand? They sin over and over and over and are just known as sexually immoral. They sin over and over and over and they're known as impure. They sin over and over and over and they're known as covetous. And they miss the kingdom of God. They have no forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And when a professing Christian begins to live like that, but doesn't heed any warnings because that Christian, professing Christian believes that, well, God's grace undid the warnings, that one has been deceived with empty words. Because God's grace is not that way at all. God's grace offers forgiveness from beginning, inception, coming into the Christian life and all the way till the deathbed, covered by the grace of God and forgiveness of sin. That is true. And all the way from the beginning to the end are warnings. Stay away from sin. Watch out. People who don't repent and who are in unbroken patterns of sin, they go to hell. Grace does that too. Are you listening to words like that? That twist God's grace and take away His warnings. Those are empty words and you can be deceived by them. And Paul provides the reason why we must not be deceived by empty words like this and fall into unbroken patterns of sinful behavior. Look at verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These things here are not the empty words spoken, but they are the sins of verse 5 at least, if not also including the sins that go all the way back to verses 3 and 4. And God's wrath is His righteous, holy, pure anger. And notice that it's present tense. It comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's on its way now. God's wrath is presently on its way coming. And those living in these sins in an unbroken manner, like slaves under each of those sins, they're seriously rolling the dice. You are tonight. If you are living this way in an unbroken pattern of disobedience before God, you are rolling the dice because His wrath is coming. And His wrath is looking for the sons of disobedience, the daughters of disobedience. That phrase is, when people use that phrase, the formula, sons of fill in the blank, it was a way of showing membership with a particular group or an idea. For instance, Barnabas was the son of encouragement. What they mean is, it's like he was born forth from encouragement, and he was, all his life, he's just closely affiliated with encouragement. You can't separate him from encouragement. The sons of thunder. James and John. It's like thunder gave birth to these guys, and they're closely affiliated with these powerful displays, and that's all they think about. You can't separate them from power displays. The sons of the evil one, the sons of the kingdom. Here, God's wrath is looking for those who have been brought forth from disobedience, like a son is brought forth from his parents and is still closely connected to them. Disobedience here is the unwillingness to be persuaded toward God. It's unwillingness to be persuaded. That's the parent. Unwillingness to be persuaded is a parent who brought forth sons and daughters, and God is looking for them. He's looking for them because they are disobedient to Him. And His wrath is His only answer for those who are unwilling to be persuaded by Him. And that is the reason to not listen to empty words or be misled by these people. Don't listen to empty words that minimize sin. Don't listen to empty words that soften God's stance against sin. Don't listen to empty words that twist grace so that there's no need for warnings in the Christian life. Do that and your imitation of God will be strengthened. And notice this. Let me just draw one last contrast here that's shocking. Remember, you are to imitate God, verse 1, as beloved children. See that? Drop down to verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. God's wrath is not coming for those beloved children, but it is coming for the sons of disobedience. And here's the good news for you tonight in the gospel. Sons and daughters who are brought forth by obedience or by disobedience, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before God and come to the cross of God's only Son and repent and believe in Him and be transformed. Be adopted by God. Become one of His beloved children. Come out of your spiritual darkness in order to become a child of God's light. And God does not come with His wrath for those who repent and believe. Why? Because His wrath came for His only Son on the cross in their place. So come to the cross. Cast everything you know of yourself on Christ and say, save me. I got disobedience all over me and I can't get rid of it. God has a remedy for it. He put His wrath on His Son and He calls you to His Son at the cross and He says, repent, believe, entrust yourself to my Son and what I did at the cross. If you won't do that, the only option God has and will take is to exclude you from the kingdom of His Messiah and pour out His wrath on you for being unwilling to obey Him. So come to Christ. Repent and believe Christ. Begin a new life as a beloved child who loves to imitate his or her Heavenly Father. 3 points of application to give you quickly. Number one, for clarification, to fall into a sin is not the same thing as being under the dominion of that sin. You got it? To fall into a sin is not the same thing as being under the dominion of that sin, under the tyranny of that sin, being enslaved to that sin. You see, falling into the mud is one thing. Wallowing around in it like a pig is another. Right? And verses 5 and 6 are talking about the wallowing around in the mud. God indeed has every sin for the believer covered under the blood of His Son. Indeed He does. And oftentimes we stumble into sin, don't we? Sometimes we stumble into more sin getting out of sin. And even sometimes we stubbornly stay in sin for a season. But that is not the same thing as being under the tyranny of sin, under the dominion of sin, being enslaved to that sin. And Paul helps us. He gives us questions we can ask ourselves. We saw these in Romans 6. Romans 6, 2, Paul asks this question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can we do that? We can't. We must not. Those kinds of questions help you. A question like Romans 6:21, when you are in a sin, caught in the sin, ask yourself this question. What benefit am I deriving from this sin of which I am now ashamed of? I used to do it. I wasn't ashamed of it. Now I'm ashamed of this sin that I'm committing. What am I doing? What's the fruit from this? There's no fruit for this in my life. And you see, Ephesians 5:5 and 6 is a warning intended for those who maybe having stumbled into sin are fuzzy about how quickly they should get out of it. About whether there's really any danger in toying with sin. No, people who are marked by an unbroken pattern of disobedience in these sins, they miss the kingdom of God and God's wrath comes upon them. Don't toy with it. Get away from it. Ephesians 5:5-6 is a warning intended for those who are standing at the edge of the mud puddle, contemplating taking a plunge. Don't do it. Secondly, warnings provide a clear vantage point to see gospel realities. Warnings from God provide a clear vantage point to see gospel truths, the truth of the gospel again. You see, warnings are like a platform that you can climb up on. God, they're a platform from God to us that help us to gaze once again on His realities in the gospel, His truths in the gospel, His promises in the gospel. So don't be afraid to step up onto the warning and use it correctly. Use it rightly. Because from there you will be positioned to see some awesome things like atonement for sin, that God took away our guilt and our shame, and He bore it away in His Son forever. And He satisfied there at the cross God's wrath against us. Forever satisfied. That there at the cross, God declared over us justified. Instantly declared us justified as if we had never sinned in His sight. And there we find that we have been adopted by God, made a child of God. And there we find that we have been made into new creatures in Christ with new capacities to desire to follow God, to obey God, to imitate God, to put off sin, and to choose obedience. You see, when we rightly view warnings in this way, we realize that warnings like Ephesians 5:5-6, listen carefully, they do not produce doubt in us. Warnings, when they're rightly used, they don't produce doubt in you, Christian. They don't. What produces doubt in me? What produces doubt in you, Christian? Unbroken disobedience. That produces doubt in you. But not God's warnings. When you see God's warnings rightly, they let you step up higher. They let you get above where you've been. They let you see down on the cross, and you can see it clearly. And the warning actually brings you hope. If you use them rightly. I'll tell you what brings doubt. Not listening to warnings. That brings doubt. But warnings themselves do not produce doubt. Because they provide a platform for the gospel realities that God achieved for us by His grace. Lastly, if this is true, what will be your plan to regularly warn yourself? What's going to be your plan? Will you take some time this week and scour through the New Testament and look for the warnings from God to His disciples, to His believers, to the members of His body, to the church? And if you do, then will you come up with a strategy of how you're going to regularly expose yourself to them? And then if you do come up with a strategy to keep them in front of you regularly, will you use them rightly? By preaching the gospel to yourself? Listen, you will only impoverish your Christian life, your Christian walk, your holiness, your obedience. You will only impoverish it if you stay away from the warnings of God. Obviously, you will enrich your imitation of God if you pay attention to them. And listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for designing Your salvation of sinners the way that You did. Lord, if You would have left it to us, we would have made something really off base. And we wrestle sometimes wondering how two things can coexist at the same time, like Your absolute certain work in salvation and yet us needing to be warned to not fall into unbroken sin. But God, I pray that You would help us tonight to see that these things can be compatible because warnings actually magnify your gospel work that you did. It actually points us back to your awesome event work in the gospel. And so warnings aren't contradictory to your certainty and your promises and your realities and your truth in the gospel. They actually give us a platform on which to stand to see them more clearly. Please, God, work in us in a way that we would not be afraid of your warnings, but that we would pay attention to your warnings. We would listen to them. Father, keep us from our own sin. Help us to keep one another from sin. Help us to bear the truth to one another in love when we see sin. Help us to be eager to restore one another when we repent from our sin and confess it and forsake it. And then throughout all of this, may we remind ourselves and look down underneath our feet once again and see the gospel pavement we stand on. Great propositions and great truths and great realities, great promises from you that are certain. Thank you for your warnings. Help us to be beloved children who will listen to them. In Christ's name, amen.